Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, for our Christmas Eve study. Again, welcome to our Christmas Eve celebration. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely open it and turn to the book of Romans. Romans is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 8 for our study this Christmas Eve. Thank you, Ben, for leading us in those excellent Christmas carols. Romans chapter 8. The title of tonight's message is Christmas and Hope for Suffering. Hope for Suffering. Well, the story goes of a boy sitting with his mom at a train station on a cold, wintry day a few days before Christmas. As it was chilly and it was near the ocean, hungry seagulls would sometimes gather and scavenge for whatever scraps they could find. The boy had a warm McDonald's Happy Meal in his bag. He had a cheeseburger, some fries. The train was just a few minutes away, so the boy opened up his Happy Meal and didn't start eating it right away. The aroma of that steamy burger and fries carried throughout the train station, and as seagulls do, they dive-bombed onto the platform around the boy. Instead of shooing them away, he broke off a couple of tiny pieces of his fries, like one or two fries, and just sort of threw them between the train tracks and himself on the platform. He kept throwing out a tiny piece of fry, just enough to keep the seagulls there, but not enough to actually give those starving little beasts anything of substance. This continued for a few minutes until there were about 2 dozen seagulls gathered between him and the train track, squawking, angry, a couple of brave ones nipping at his shoe. Interestingly, the boy, though, he never took a bite of his fries or the steamy cheeseburger. It took great self-control. Then the train pulled up, it stopped, and the doors opened. The boy delayed for a second and stuffed his hand in the Happy Meal. And his mom said, "Come on, we're going to miss the train." Hordes of holiday shoppers crammed into the train, many with snacks in their hands, elephant ears, and warm pretzels and things. And then it happened. The boy stood up, the 2 dozen seagulls swarming him. He walked slowly towards the door of the open train. He took his hand, both hands, out of the bag, fists full of squished, uneaten cheeseburgers and fries, and he chucked them into the open train. Every single starving seagull threw itself into the train, dive-bombing the burgers and fries, people all around. The boy then ran giddily behind the seagulls into the train. The door slammed shut, and the train pulled out of the station. The next stop was 10 minutes away, and the windows could only open 2 inches for safety reasons. It would be an unforgettable train ride. Later that evening, after they cleaned the feathers and the seagull droppings off themselves and patched up their wounds and the scratches, the boy's mom asked him, "Son, why did you do that?" He delayed for a moment, and he had a very serious, sober look on his face. And he said, "Mommy, those poor seagulls, it's cold. Their lives are hard. No one feeds them. They're so hungry. I wanted to take them home with me for Christmas and give them hope. A well-meaning attempt to provide for those little beasts some hope. Hope. What gives you hope? Do you have hope? Maybe you have none. Maybe you have false hope. Maybe you have numbed hope. Maybe you have an illusion of hope, like that young Happy Meal chucking boy, like he wanted to give to those little beasts. He couldn't actually give them hope because they would be booted out of the train at the next stop. Where's your hope? What settles your soul? There is no hope in this world. I was just looking at headlines for just this last week, and I read a couple of things as follow. 34-year-old man shoots his wife and two daughters in Canada. Over 200 people lost their lives in mudslides and floods in the Philippines. Another 40 died in a fire at a mall. The entire country of Yemen is facing a catastrophic hunger crisis. That's just stuff we know about. Here in the United States, 600,000 people will die next year of cancer, and another 1.5 million will be diagnosed. Each day, over 150,000 people die. That's 2 per second. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How could those angels say that night, "Peace on earth," if that's the kind of earth we live in? Since they said that in the first century, records show that humans have caused at least 130 major wars. One New York Times article reports that of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them. That's only 8% of the time. And even if you die with everything, with all your dreams filled, you still die. You still enter eternity. So when the angel said, "Peace on earth," I mean, was this just a couple of little fat, chubby, angelic kids uttering some empty Hallmark niceties? Ah, why all the gloom on Christmas Eve? Is it supposed to be happy? Two reasons. One, to remind us that there is no hope in this world. I don't have to tell some of you that. But second, it would be worthless to come here and read about this great God and for you to take your time and to come and sing about this God and hear about this God only to find out that this is a God who can't really help you in suffering. And when it comes to real issues that we often want to ignore. Ultimately, Christmas is about God giving real hope to a world who would otherwise have nothing more than Happy Meal hope. Some of you have Happy Meal hope and no more. This has been a challenging year for many, a year where hope is needed, and I don't think 2018 is going to be any different. So it's a good time to pull over and park for a few minutes and put a big, giant boulder of hope under our feet for another year. In our Christmas Eve study, this is what we will do. We're going to look at one verse. I'm going to put it up here. You can follow along as I read it. Romans 8:18. It says this: "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. A little bit of background. Romans, this book of Romans, was originally written in the first century to people in Rome who needed hope. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, he wanted them to know why God came. Why did Christ come? Why did Christmas happen? And what hope is there available in him, if any? in a world that is difficult. Like in Rome in the first century, you were thrown to lions if you were a Christian. Emperor Nero, he would wrap Christians in wax and use them as human candles at his parties. They needed hope. And you're going to die one day and suffer. We all will. You're going to need hope. The big idea of just what we're going to see for the next 20 minutes or so is this. Christmas happened. Christmas happened so that by faith in Jesus Christ, we could face inevitable suffering and hardship with a real, unshakable hope. And not Happy Meal hope. So, I mean, that verse, that's incredible what that says. So if you're like me, when I come upon a verse like that, I want to ask it a lot of questions. So just some things to hang our thoughts on. We're going to ask 5 questions of this verse. We're going to ask a couple questions. We're going to ask towards the end, what does this have to do with Christmas? How do I get that? First question we're going to ask is this. I'll put them up here. Number one, what kind of suffering is Romans 8:18 talking about? If it says that there's this future glory and these sufferings in this world are incomparable to it, what kind of suffering is it talking about? Here's the thing about God. He never ignores suffering, and he never says, just like imagine it's not true. And just like put it out of your mind, and that'll go away. That's just hateful. And the true God never does anything like that because he's a compassionate God. So what kind of suffering is Romans 8 talking about? In the text there, look, it says, the sufferings of this present time. That means sufferings of this age, of this world. More than like the store being out of ribeye. That's bad. But we're talking suffering that goes beyond that. What kind of suffering did the Apostle Paul who wrote this face? What did he have in his mind? The Apostle Paul was beaten numerous times for being a Christian. 5 times in his life, he was whipped with this Jewish practice where they would whip you 39 times on your back. He was bashed with stones. He went hungry multiple times, and exposure was shipwrecked. He had his friends dying all around him. That's the kind of suffering. He thought he was going to get killed multiple times. He saw it all. So when he sees suffering, he understands. Paul could bleed with you in whatever trench you're bleeding in and will bleed in. With a 21st century Western audience, suffering, it might not always feel urgent. You know, stuff like famines and this kind of thing, that's long gone. But we still are on earth, and so suffering still happened. We are not in heaven again. I don't have to tell many of you this. God sees, God loves you and gives hope too, by the way. Everyone will suffer. One day you'll get the news from the oncologist. It's stage 4. One day you'll get the news from the surgeon. There's nothing more we can do. You'll get the news from the bank. You're overdrawn. You'll get the news from the job. We have to release you. You'll get the call about your child or something worse. I don't know what it'll be. In Christmas time and fun memories and your good job and your good career and your fun relationships and your hobbies, none of these things will be able to stop the wave of the world which eventually comes crashing on all people, that wave of suffering. It's no respecter of holidays. I just had 2 friends of mine in the last couple weeks. One of them in her early 40s, 2 friends, get a call and say, it's cancer, and you need to start chemo now. Life is a total bummer sometimes. This passage doesn't explain every reason behind suffering. Often we don't know. But the purpose of this here, this passage, is to remove the papier-mâché crutches that you and I often lean on and put something else underneath. So, number 2, let's ask this. How does suffering compare to this future glory, heaven? How does suffering compare to it? Look back at the text. Look in your Bible there. There's a comparison statement made. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory. I mean, that's an incredible statement, because suffering is so hard. How could you say that? Not worthy? Notice that phrase there, not worthy that it can be compared. The New Testament, when it was originally given by God, was in first century Koine Greek. And the Greek word there, not worthy, was a fascinating term. It was a marketplace term. And what this term meant in ancient Greek was they would have those balancing scales, and on one side at the market, you know, they'd be put a couple pounds of, you know, Roman grain, and it would fall down, and then they'd gradually put weights on the other side to kind of even the scales. And so worthy means bring up the scale. And so here's what's being said. Paul is saying, put every type of suffering that you will encounter and that you could ever imagine on this world, put it on one end of the scale, and of course that side of the scale would slam down on the table. And we look at that side of the table, and sometimes sometimes for some of us, that's all we do. We just look at that. That's heavy. We don't take our eyes off that. But the God who made you says, now back up. Take your eyes off that. I want you to do something else. Now on the other side of the scale, put heaven there. The heaven that is available through faith in Jesus Christ, the first Christmas gift. And something interesting happens. Boom, the suffering goes flying off the scale as if it was just dust. That's what it means there. It's not worthy to be compared. Suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared to this future glory. Okay, well, let's ask another question of the text. Number three, if that's true, what I want to know is what is this glory to be revealed? What is the glory to be revealed described in Romans 8:18, which makes the suffering incomparable? I mean, are these just empty, nice, emotional sayings to like numb us because life is so hard? Is that why this book was written? Is that why people bled and died for this book? Just to kind of like numb us for a little bit? You choose whatever spiritual Novocaine you want? Not at all. This isn't flowery rhetoric. God is not concerned with giving you a brief emotional high. You can go elsewhere besides God to get those things, unfortunately. And they're a dime a dozen these days, aren't they? First, the glory to be revealed, a couple things. It must be real for it. To totally outweigh suffering, it must be real. I was talking to a Scientology teacher in Santa Barbara once, and they were telling me, they're saying, yeah, Eric, you know, suffering, it's actually an illusion. It's a mindset. And I thought, well, have you ever told that to like a parent who lost their child? I was skiing at the Village the other day, and they have a sign by all the chairlifts now that says, she was 5, he was going 50. And it has a picture of a snow angel. And it said, this little 5-year-old girl was learning to ski, and a skier came going 50, a snowboarder, and killed her. I thought to myself, why don't you say that to that parent? What would happen? Suffering's just an illusion. It's not an illusion. And that's a hateful thing to say. Tell that to a surgeon who opens you up and sees the damage and the sickness that's about to kill you. Tell that to someone in a very difficult marriage with difficult children who just lost their job, whose finances are in the tank. It's not an illusion. It's real. And so therefore, for this future glory to outweigh it, it also must be real. Second, this glory to be revealed, it must not mean that we just go out of existence when we die. You know, we die and we're done and then that's it. It can't mean that, because that wouldn't outweigh suffering. Suffering is real, and so does this future glory will be also. Also, for glory to really outweigh suffering, it must outweigh it like in time, the amount of time. How long is heaven and the blisses and the joys thereof? It is forever, Jesus firmly stated. And so while like you might suffer your whole life, 70 years, I mean, that could be a lot. But as you may have learned in calculus, you know, 70 divided by forever, for all practical purposes, is zero. Which is why Paul says it's incomparable. Further, this future glory, it must outweigh it, not only in quantity, but in quality. It must mean that the glory of heaven to be revealed is greater in good than suffering is in bad. So what is this glory to be revealed? Very briefly, there's lots in the Bible about heaven. We did a study on it last year in Revelation 20, 21, 22. It's real. It's unending joy for all who put faith in Christ. There's a lot of confusion about it. It won't be flying around. You know, you're not going to turn into like a little Precious Moments baby with wings that, well, looks a little overweight. Looks like he ate too much mac and cheese. It's real joy, real bliss, real fellowship. Jesus will come back one day. He came the first time, so he's absolutely going to come back, and we still await that day, and may that come soon. We're a day closer. Jesus is, God's going to recreate earth. It will be radically upgraded. There will be no more sin, no more hate, no more injustice, no more sorrow, no more lack of food or anything like that. It's going to be something beyond what we could ever imagine. Jesus will be there. That's part of what will make heaven heavenly. People will be there, all of those who have put faith in Christ. We won't get on each other's nerves anymore. Imagine, I know that's very difficult for some of you to imagine. No lack of resources, nor thorns, no thistles, no oncologists, no mortuaries, no funerals, no graves, no doctors, no bad news, no depression, no sorrow, no nothing. And I don't care if you're a raging Satanist. Deep down, you know you want that. That's why glory will cause that scale to come crashing down. Well, number four, let's ask this. What does this have to do with Christmas? I mean, what does that have to do with Christmas? Has much to do with Christmas. The true God. See, when in the first century, when the Christians preached the true God, it was like blowing people's minds, because in Greek mythology and in other pagan religions, they imagined these gods that would not really like want to stay away from humans and want to stay in their pristine palaces. But the true God is not like that. He's not this ivory tower God who shuts himself off from the suffering of this world and is off limits, sanitized heavenly headquarters. He's not like that. I mean, that's what Christmas tells us. That first Christmas, God came. And he did something unusual. He lowered himself to become a human. Fully God and fully man. It's called the incarnation. Like carne, you know, meat, incarnation, taking on human flesh. But when God became a man, it was not the beginning of Jesus' existence. It was the beginning of his humanity. Jesus had always existed. You know, when he had a birthday, it was like his 15th birthday. And Mary would have said, happy 15th birthday, Jesus. He would say, actually, Mom, it's my infinity and 15th birthday. But who's counting, right? No, he has no beginning because he's God. And he didn't do that so that we would stare at this manger and just kind of sing about we know not what and mangers and leave. No, Jesus came out of heaven and took on a body for this reason, to suffer. And to suffer worse than anyone would ever suffer and will ever suffer. Because look, if God stays in heaven, he can't suffer. So he has to take on a human body so that he can suffer. Christmas happened so that God could suffer as a man, but why? And this is key to understanding eternal life, this future glory in Christmas, because suffering is the way that the greatest human problem is solved. Not your suffering. You can't solve the greatest human problem. That problem is humanity's, each one of us, our individual separation from God, our hostility, our inherent hostility towards God. See, if Christmas doesn't happen, if God doesn't become a man and suffer, then no one gets this future glory and no one goes to heaven except God. Heaven is a place of perfection where all wrongs are gone, all imperfection is gone. It has to be that way, or it's not heaven. But that creates a big problem for people like me and like you and like humanity who are not perfect. And we ask, okay, well, what's God's moral standard to get there? Matthew 5:48, Jesus said this, you therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of us match up to that standard? That's God's moral standard for the human race. If the records of our personal lives were open, we would each have, I would, and each of us would have plenty of evidence to show we're way below that. And God's not grading on a curve. As young people, as teens in our 20s, we'd have plenty of evidence. Those of us who are older, even perhaps yesterday and today, you'd have evidence if you're like me. God could prove our great moral imperfection. So the fact is, we're all guilty before God, condemned. And our works, our efforts can't undo that. We might congratulate ourselves for being better than Hitler, but here's the thing about that. God isn't looking to see if you're better than the worst. He's looking to see if you're as good as the best. You must be perfect, as God is. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God looked down on our condemned state, the true God. He said, I'm not going to leave him that way. I have compassion on sinners. I'm not going to leave them permanently forbidden from heaven and this future glory. And so he came, and he came into a manger and grew up. And Jesus always had his eye on his death. He took a body so he could die and suffer. For sinners to be brought to heaven, our sin must be dealt with. And so Jesus went to the cross, and on that cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he had committed every single one of our moral violations, as if he had done every single imperfection and falling short. God the Father treated his Son as if he had done that. That's why Christmas happened. You need a body so you can take the punishment for their sin. God the Father placed our sin, all of it, for all who would ever believe, on Christ when he died on the cross. And so every instance we've fallen short of that perfect standard was charged to Jesus when he hung on the cross. He suffered much. And the late R.C. Sproul said this, quote, Jesus suffered so deeply because the extent of evil in the world is so vast, every consequence of every sin of each one of his people was placed on him. His suffering was the greatest, was greater than any others, not just because of the nails and the spears, though that was great. It was because the wrath of the Father of God for all of our violations was put on him. It's something we will never know, those of us who put faith in Christ. That's why Jesus died. He said, I'm going to come down, I'm going to come down, I'm going to come down and take the penalty for what you did. Because he's no ivory tower God, dear friends. He can identify in your suffering, and not only that, he suffered so that we don't have to and can receive this scale-crashing future glory of heaven. How do we know that? Because he rose from the grave. He then rose bodily, and over 500 people saw it, and it's documented. His bloody, beaten to a pulp body that was once a baby in a manger shot out of the grave to show God accepts his sacrifice, and one day all who put faith in Christ, they too will be resurrected and have these bodies that will never die and never decay and never suffer again in the future glory of heaven. That's why Christmas happened. That's why God became a man. And so fifth, I want to ask this of the text. How do I receive that? How do I receive that? How do I receive this future glory that just crashes the scales compared to the suffering of this world? How do I get forgiveness? How do I get right standing with God? How do I get all my sin wiped away, all my imperfections? How can this statement in Romans 8:18 be true of me? How can I say truly and it be actually true that the suffering of this world is incomparable to future glory? That's the most important question in your entire life. Nothing is more important. It is not by our works. It's not by growing up in a religious family. It is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, for right standing with God, and for eternal life. Here's the thing. If you don't have Christ, if you haven't thrown yourself in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no real hope. None. You have to distract yourself like I did for decades. You have to trick yourself or grab onto some system that can't save you. You have to grab on to some belief that has no historical, objective, factual documentation like the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Without Christ, you have nothing more than happy meal hope. And so turn to Jesus Christ, friend. Throw yourself on him in faith. Do not end this Christmas. Don't end this night. Don't end this gathering without having called on God in your heart and put faith in Jesus Christ and told him, give me that hope. I don't want happy meal hope anymore. Give me true hope where I can say that no matter what kind of suffering comes in my life, the future glory that is mine through Christ will crash down the scales because I have the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Put faith in him, friend. What a great time of year to be saved and to have the true hope. Christmas time. Receive that gift. Receive the first Christmas gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift than him. Eternal life. Cleansed of sin. Right standing with God. Future eternal glory to which suffering is incomparable. Run to him, friend. Believe on him. His nail-pierced hands are open wide to you. You need to be saved. Put your faith in him. And so then you can hear the angels who said, peace on earth. And you can say, I know what they mean now. I know what they mean. Father in heaven, thank you that you gave your son to a world that did not deserve him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to a world that very much did not deserve you and had not earned your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living for the manger, more importantly, for the cross, where all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of the punishment that should put us eternally away from you, that it was all paid for there. May none of us leave tonight without bowing the knee to you and receiving you as the great Christmas gift. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of our works, lest anyone should boast. Let none of us leave here tonight without being saved and receiving your gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for Christmas. It's in your name we pray. Amen.